Guys, welcome to The Well. Again, my name is Austin, one of the pastors here. If you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to ask that you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We have an interesting passage today, okay? You're going to see what I mean as we get into this. Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 22. It says, "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.' Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever doesn't gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the one to come." Wow. Okay, this is God's Word. Let's pray together, and we will talk about it. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your grace today. God, I ask you for wisdom. I ask you for clarity on a passage like this. I ask that you would speak to our hearts, God, and give encouragement, as I think we have in this text, and also conviction where it may be needed this morning. We just love you. We pray that Christ would be glorified in this, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. So, man, I don't know if you guys are like me, but if you pay taxes, I am desperate to get my taxes done by April 15th every year. And every year, I stress my accountant out by filing an extension right before April 15th and then just barely get my taxes done by October 15th, the other deadline. Anybody else? No? Just me? Okay, we got one. Thank you, Way. Just two procrastinators in the room. But listen, the reason I tell you that is because this week I was finishing up my taxes from almost a year ago and studying out blasphemy of the Spirit. And so if you add in a root canal and jury duty, this would have been the week of a lifetime. Okay, just all the terrible things that you could imagine piled into one single week, man. I mean, this is one of those passages that makes you reconsider doing like movie-based sermon series, like Jesus and the Avengers, you know, just because this is an unbelievably difficult text, right? But we are committed to expositional teaching. We're in Matthew, so we got to do it. And I think it's going to be fine. Like, you'll be fine, I'll be fine. I think it's going to be fine, okay? And the way that we're going to do this is I'm going to walk us through the first eight verses of this text that we just read. And the reason for that is because we need a good and proper understanding of these first eight verses to make sense of the really difficult verses we get into in verse 30 through 32. Okay, so we're going to spend some time building out that context, and then we will get in to this very difficult, complex, confusing text we see here in verse 30 through 32, okay? Now, I will tell you before we get into this that the primary thing that we are going to see in this text as we get into it is the profound and unbelievable nature of God's forgiving Spirit. Okay, we have a difficult text in front of us, but it points us to this unbelievably encouraging truth that we serve an all-powerful, holy God that forgives. Okay, that's where we're going today. So let's start again back at verse 22, and we're going to walk again straight through these first eight verses, and we'll give some commentary as we go. And by we, I mean me. This is monologue, not dialogue. I'm finding I'm better at monologue in life than dialogue, according to my wife. Anyways, verse 22, it says this. "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw." So first off, are we seriously talking about demonic oppression as a real thing in 2019 America? That's a great question. I'm glad you asked. The answer is yes. We are talking about this as a real thing, and the reason is because the Bible talks about demonic forces in the spiritual realm as a real thing. What we see in Scripture is that there are demonic forces that are intent and specifically lined up in life to topple the things of God. See, but if you are a Christian, if you are a person of God, then man, you shouldn't let this freak you out, because we also get unbelievable promises and scriptures that we see in the rest of the Bible about the fact that Jesus has authority even in the spiritual realm. You look at Matthew 28 when he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," being Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about how all of the authorities and the principalities in the spiritual realm have been put in subjugation to the Son of Man, who is Christ Jesus. See, James chapter 4, verse 7, that talks about us as believers resisting the devil, and he'll have to flee because we have Christ as our identity. See, man, the realities of the demonic spiritual realm are real, but there is nothing for the people of God to fear because we are hidden in Christ. That's something to celebrate. But the answer is yes, we are talking about this as a real thing today. And what Matthew tells us in this text is that this man is blind and mute because of demonic oppression. Now, this is not to say all blindness and muteness in our world come from demonic oppression. It's simply saying that that's the situation in the text that we're in today. And this man who is blind and mute from this demonic oppression is brought to Jesus, and Jesus heals him. Now, I'll be honest with you, that why Matthew, the writer of this gospel, would spend 17 verses on the family tree of Jesus and only one verse on the exorcism of this blind and mute demonic oppressed man is literally beyond my understanding. I mean, I like story. I'm a dramatic person. If I were Matthew, I would have given you multiple chapters on the exorcism of this man who is blind and mute because of a demonic oppression. But Matthew, for whatever reason, in a very stone cold and stoic manner, gives us one single verse about this demon being cast out by Jesus. And I just cannot relate to this guy, right? Like, I am dramatic. That's why I get on board with Mark. That guy's my guy. I understand that gospel. Matthew, he's an accountant, and I have a hard time. Okay, I'm just telling you that. I don't know why he only gave us one verse. I would have given you a whole chapter. At any rate, he gives us the story, and the story is important to Matthew because it tees up everything else that he says in this section. Like, this section doesn't exist without this man being exorcised of this demon. Because what we're told, again, in verse 22 leading into 23, is that Jesus heals this man, and the crowd's mind is blown by this, but they're also totally confused. And you can see their confusion in some of the language that they use here in verse 24, because they're saying, is this guy seriously the son of David? Is this really the Messiah? See, what's happening here is that this crowd of people who follows Jesus sees Jesus operating as the Son of Man. They see him fulfilling these prophecies from the Old Testament. And so he's making sense as the Messiah figure that was to come. The problem is he doesn't look or act anything like they expected this guy to look and act. Right? They had anticipated this formidable, commanding king in the same vein as King David. And instead, they get this meek, homely-looking carpenter who now is acting like the Messiah, and they're all confused about it. Like, so what they're saying in this text is, really, are we being serious? Is this the guy? Like, is this homely-looking carpenter seriously the Messiah of the world? See, and so as they're having that conversation among themselves, we see in verse 25 that the Pharisees step into that. The Pharisees step into this conversation as these rumors about Jesus being the Son of Man and the Messiah start to permeate the crowd. And what the Pharisees do is they step in to redirect the conversation from anything that would make people believe that Jesus is maybe the Messiah. And that what you see happening here is that the Pharisees are not able to refute the works of Christ. They can't like talk about how they don't exist or how it's all a hoax, because seriously, you can see from the outset that everything is real. There is something happening here. And so the only card they have left to play is to attack the very character of Jesus. And so they walk into this crowd and they start to spread this rumor that Jesus cast out demons, not because he works for God, but instead because he works for Satan. And that's why he's able to cast these demons out. And then that happened in verse 24, but in 25, we're told that Jesus knew their thoughts. Again, this is Matthew's way of reminding us again that Jesus is God because he can read thoughts. And then he responds to their thoughts, not as he has done in the past, which is to quote Old Testament text, but instead he appeals to human logic. He takes their argument that he works for Satan, and that's how he can cast out demons because he is on Satan's team, and he starts to refute it by using logic to rebuttal their argument. And he starts here in verse 25 by saying, listen, guys, kingdoms that are divided fall. And so the very thought of Satan fighting against himself by eradicating his own people out of possessed people is a dumb idea that's not going to hold up in court. But not only that, it's going to cause his house and his kingdom to fall. See, and so he makes that argument, and then in verse 27, he turns it back on them, and he says, listen, if I cast out demons by using Satan, then who do your guys work for? See, in the first century, the Jews had actually turned exorcism into an occupation. There were itinerant Jewish exorcists that existed and made money off of casting demons out of people. And so this was a very normative thing that happened in their culture. It wasn't surprising to them. Right? And the best example we get of this, and I would say the most entertaining example we get of this, is in Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 13. I'm going to read this for you. And this is literally one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Acts chapter 19, verse 13. And here we see the story of the seven sons of Sceva. Sceva was a high priest, a high Jewish priest. And so these guys had grown up in the Jewish faith, and they were connected to a guy that was very high ranking in the religion. Now read this with me in verse 13. This is awesome. It says, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, so there it is, these are professional exorcists, undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. And I love this, man. Look how the demon responds. The evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognized, but who are you? And then the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Now, man, I am a reader, okay? Like, I hadn't been in a whole lot of fights in my life, but if you enter the fight with clothes on and exit naked, you lost, okay? It doesn't matter what took place in the middle of the fight, you didn't win that fight, right? And there are so many questions I have about this story, right? Like, if you're, this is just hypothetical. So if you're brother number seven, okay, and you have just watched brother number one, two, and three get beaten to the point of nakedness, wouldn't you just leave? Like, wouldn't you say, this is not a fight that I'm going to win. I'm going to go ahead and get out of here. I want to know what the motivation for that seventh brother to stick around and get beaten naked was, right? Like, I want to know why he didn't flee. Evidently, none of the rest of you care, but that's like, I read this and I'm like, why did you stick around, man? Like, why? Even brother number six doesn't have an excuse. At any rate, what this shows us is that there were normative Jewish exorcists in the time of Jesus. It was an occupation. It was a normal thing. And so Jesus says to them, it doesn't make any sense. You say that I'm casting out demons by using Satan, but what are your guys using? Who do your guys work for? And then he gives them this final logical argument in verse 29 when he says, and by the way, if you want to rob somebody who's strong, you got to first subdue that person. You got to first tie that person up to then step into their house uninvited to take their things. And what Jesus is saying in this analogy is the reason I can cast out demons is not because I work for Satan. It's because Satan is subject to me. It's because I have authority even over the spiritual realm. And so because of that, I can step into Satan's house whenever I want to and take his stuff. Like, I have that authority because I am God. That's the argument that Christ is making here. And so all throughout this dialogue, he's just poking holes in this argument that they presented to the people and saying, there's no way that your argument doesn't hold up. See, and so that's the situation we have walking into this. And what we see here in these first eight verses is that Jesus has clearly, through his actions, through his ministry, shown himself to be the long-awaited Messiah. You can see that even by the crowd's responses. They're saying, this guy seems to be the Messiah by his actions, even though he doesn't look and act like it. So he's clearly shown himself to be the Messiah. And the Pharisees, instead of even entertaining this as a thought, they run to the opposite conclusion and they try to feed the story to people that he's actually from Satan. It reminds me of when I tell my kids in the evenings that it's bedtime and my five-year-old is in the mode right now of slamming her hands over her ears and shutting her eyes and yelling at me, I can't hear you. And if I can't hear you, then it's not actually bedtime, which is a dumb argument. And I'm going to tell her that this evening when she says it. Okay? But that's what the Pharisees are doing here. It's the equivalent of them maliciously shutting their spiritual eyes and ears to the reality of who Christ is. They're shutting their minds and their ears and their hearts to who Christ is. And that, church, is the context we need to step into this very difficult section in verse 30 through 32. And I want to read for you again. I'm actually going to start in verse 31 because what you get in verse 31 and 32 is actually two statements that are the same thing, just said in different ways. So look here in verse 31. Jesus says, therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the one to come. So blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, and whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, this is one of those passages that has been taken dramatically out of context throughout Christian history. And man, if you think about it, if you take this verse just as a siloed out verse, if all you read was verse 31 and 32, kind of in a siloed context, every single one of us is going to sit back in anxiety and think, man, have I committed the unforgivable sin? Have I at some point in my life blasphemed the Holy Spirit, so therefore I'm not going to be forgiven in this age or in the one to come? See, but when you actually put this thing in its context with the other eight verses, which is why we needed to go through it meticulously, what you see is that Jesus here is not referring to just anything that you want it to be about the Holy Spirit. Instead, it's a very specific thing that he's talking about. It's a very specific thing that he's referencing here. And I would tell you, with the specifics of the context here, that if you have been worried or are concerned about having committed the unforgivable sin, then that is the only evidence you need to see that you haven't committed it. Like, if you are worried about having committed the unforgivable sin, about blaspheming the Spirit, then that shows me that you've not done it, okay? And in order to see that, I want to just read you a couple quotes and you'll see what I'm talking about. It's a guy named Louis Burkhoff, and he gives a definition of this sin, and I thought it was the best that I read. But he said that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit happens when a person willfully, maliciously, and intentionally attributes what is clearly recognized as the work of God to the influence and the operation of Satan. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit happens when a person willfully, maliciously, and intentionally attributes what is clearly recognized as the work of God to the influence and the operation of Satan. See, and this is exactly, when you see it in context, is exactly what the Pharisees have done. Jesus' works are clearly from God. He's clearly the Messiah by the things that he's doing, and yet they have attributed that to the works of Satan, willfully, maliciously, intentionally, and consistently. These guys are attributing that which is clearly from God to the works of Satan. N.T. Wright gives a really great analogy, and I think it brings some helpful understanding here. When he says this sin is comparable to deciding firmly that the doctor who is offering to perform a life-saving operation on you is in fact a sadistic murderer, so that you will never give your consent to the operation. See, that falls in line directly with a line that I read from J.D. Greer this week, when he said that the only unpardonable sin is refusing to let God pardon you. The only unforgivable sin is refusing to let God pardon you. See, so by the very nature of you being worried about having committed this blasphemy of the Spirit shows us that you have not committed it, because it is willful, it is intentional, it is malicious, and it is consistent. It's ongoing. If you're worried about it, it shows that you are trying to please God with your life, and that shows then that you have not committed this sin. See, and the other thing about this is that when most people read this, they're going to automatically jump to that second half of verse 31 about the unforgivable sin, because it's a shocking statement. It just kind of drowns out and deafens everything else in the passage. But what you see when you read this whole passage is that Jesus actually says something at the beginning of 31 that is unbelievably encouraging. Look at this. He says in verse 31, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people." Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. See, and this is one of those statements that gives us this unreal, but also consistent throughout the rest of redemptive history and Scripture, picture of the radical nature of God's forgiveness. That all sin, all blasphemy will be forgiven people. And man, this ties into what we see in the rest of Scripture about God's forgiveness, which tells us that Jesus was sent to earth by God to take on your sin on the cross and to pay the penalty in full by being sacrificed. And now we're told that anyone who surrenders their life to Christ through faith gets the identity of Christ given to them outside of themselves. And so what that tells us is that if you are a believer, God looks down on you and he doesn't see your sin. He literally sees the identity of Christ. We are hidden in Christ. We are clothed in his righteousness. See, and the message of the gospel tells us that you are not made right before God by being really good at eradicating sin out of your life or by being really acceptable before God. Instead, you are made right before God by being surrendered and identified as Jesus Christ. And that happens through faith in Jesus Christ. See, I read a commentator this week that said, the thing that makes sense of this passage and makes it line up with everything else that we see of forgiveness in the rest of Scripture is to see it, verse 31 and 32, first off, as this first statement being in reference to the external life. All sin and blasphemy, all external sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. And then this second statement being in reference to the internal life, that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Okay, but that first statement is external when he says all sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. Now, if you're someone in here and you're just thinking to yourself, man, that might be true, but you've convinced yourself that your sin is the sin that's going to make God change his mind about sin in general, you need to just read the rest of Scripture and see the things that God has forgiven throughout time and space in the biblical narrative. I mean, you got stories about the Apostle Paul, who wrote 75% of the New Testament. Before becoming a believer, he had a job where he hunted Christians down and killed them. He murdered Christians. David in the Old Testament, who was called a man after God's own heart, had an affair with Bathsheba and got her pregnant. And then to cover the entire thing up, had Bathsheba's husband murdered Uriah. Uriah, who also happened to be one of David's best friends. You read in the New Testament that the Apostle Peter was actually a racist. He didn't like Gentiles. See that John the Baptist and Thomas had some big doubts about who Jesus was. Noah, who had an entire covenant attached to him. He was the guy that God chose to save the human race in the Old Testament, or to save the human race through. This guy, as soon as he got off the ark, he planted a vineyard, grew some grapes, made some wine, drank way too much of it, and then passed out naked in his tent. Okay? A lot of naked people in this sermon this morning, evidently. Okay? But that is in Scripture. And so we see that all external sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. You cannot out-sin God's grace, as we see in Scripture. But blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And it's because this is a sin that represents an internal disposition towards Jesus. And it's an internal disposition and an attitude that is constant, willful, and intentional in its refusal to respond to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's like we see with the Pharisees here, that it is an internal attitude that defiantly refuses to be saved by the only one that can save us. It's a defiant attitude that consistently refuses to be saved by the only one that can save us, Jesus Christ. And this is why Jesus says, in verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever doesn't gather with me scatters. Simply what he's saying here is there's no such thing as a neutral response to Jesus. People don't respond neutrally. No one's just kind of a Christian. You're not just sort of Christianly. Like, you have either responded to the Spirit's call in your life to surrender to the person and the work of Christ and to take on his identity and to be considered spotless before God, or you haven't. Maybe you've heard that quote from C.S. Lewis where he said that Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or he actually was Lord, as he claimed to be. And what he means by that is that you see all throughout the Gospels, and specifically the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus makes some very large claims about who he was. He talks about being Lord of the Sabbath, and he calls himself the Son of Man, which was a title for the Messiah. And so over and over and over again, Jesus is saying, I am God. I am the Messiah who has come to save you. See, and so if he wasn't actually Lord, then he was a lunatic who needs to be institutionalized and medicated, or he's a con man that should be thrown in prison. There's no room for a neutral response to Christ. He's either Lord or he's not. And that's what he's telling us in this statement. See, when you look at Scripture, this isn't the only warning passage that we get. Some passages that we've been through in the past, like Matthew 7, where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. What he means by that is that there are people who show up to church on a weekly basis, who claim to be Christian, who have been around Christian things their whole life, maybe have gone to Christian schools, but they actually have not surrendered their life to Jesus Christ. They've given lip service to our King, but they haven't actually given their worship. Other passages like the one we went through a couple weeks ago in our men and women's Bible study, Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, that again gives some big warnings to people who think that they're in relationship with God, but they're not. And the interesting thing about all of these warning passages is that they're not passages that were spoken in the brothels and the bars. They were spoken in church, in the synagogues. These are warnings that are given to the religious, and in Matthew specifically, to the religious leaders. And what this tells us is that there is something about cold external religious activity that can actually draw us away from the worship of Jesus. There's something about just religious activity done in and of itself as a duty that can actually draw us away from Jesus himself. And we see that in the Pharisees, man. I mean, they were the most moral people on the planet. They went to church more than anybody. They gave more than anybody. They fasted more than anybody. They sinned less than all the people in the first century. And yet, they had closed their ears and their eyes to the realities of Christ. And this reminds us again of the message of the gospel, that you are not considered sufficient before God because of your own sufficiency. As Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, while you were still dead in your trespasses and sin, that's when God came to save you. When you are incapable of saving yourself. So it wasn't about you performing for God or giving all of your activity to God and he just considered that as good enough to let you in. Instead, it's simply surrender to the person and the work of Jesus. We're not saved on our own might. We are saved by the work of Christ. And so like the Pharisees and the religious elite in their time, we can get so focused on just doing religious-y things that we can actually lose sight of the fact that this is about worship. This is about surrender to the person who saves us. And the thing that we can be encouraged by this morning is this passage in verse 31 that all sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. Your external sin is nothing compared to God's grace. But the sin that will not be forgiven in this age or in the one to come is refusing to be forgiven by surrendering your life to Jesus Christ. And so this morning we have an opportunity, as we do each week, to go to one of the four communion tables around the room as a believer, to take a piece of the bread that represents his body broken, to dip it into the cup that represents his blood poured out to wash us white as snow. And we get to celebrate this. I would even encourage you to just try to sear that verse into your brain that you have been forgiven totally, fully, and for all time in Jesus Christ. Pull out your Bible and read the end of Romans 8, that there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. As you walk to the communion table, may you worship his goodness and his mercy. And at the same time, man, I'm confident that there's people in this room that maybe are just kind of window shopping Christianity. Maybe this is something that you've been curious about, but you're not really sure what it is about. Maybe you just thought it's one religion amongst many religions. And maybe you're wondering if you've heard me right this morning, and I think that you have, and it's that the only way to God is through Christ. The only way to be considered right according to the Bible before God is through surrender to Jesus Christ. And today is an opportunity, and I would encourage you to not let it pass. To not let today pass before surrendering your heart and your life to Jesus. I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to have the band come back up, and we will continue to sing together this morning. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your grace today. God, I thank you for your word that's life and for passages like this one that have been used by, I would say, man, it's been used by leaders over the time to shame and fear people into attendance in churches. And instead of pointing to the great hope that we have and the forgiveness of a loving, holy God, that through surrender to Jesus Christ, all sin, all blasphemy will be forgiven. God, this morning, may that make our hearts celebrate. And Lord, again, for those in this room who don't know you, maybe there's those in this room who have been around Christian things a lot but haven't surrendered their hearts to you, God, I pray this morning would be the day when hearts would be transformed and lives would be surrendered and professions of Christ would be made. Father God, we thank you for your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.